I want to talk to you a little bit tonight about the subject of justification. That may sound like a boring subject, but it's very important that we understand it, because the Bible tells us that we're justified in three different ways. Justifying meaning to be declared just. And the Bible tells us that we're justified by grace. It also tells us we're justified by faith. And it tells us we're justified by works. And so chances are, I would say the majority of God's people never catch that. They probably never read that in the Bible and see over here where it says we're justified by works and go, wait a minute now, that contradicts with this and that and that. Most of the time, you know, like I do too many times, I just blow through verses and I don't really ever think about them. But the important reason for us to be able to distinguish between those, because if for some reason we settle on that we're justified by works, then that's a terrifying way to have to live. Because, you know, which is, it's funny to me, when you find somebody that does believe that people are justified by works, none of those people ever feel like they fall short of those works. And most all of them feel like, yeah, I'm on the good side. I'm on that side of the tipping point. But for me, I would just constantly be thinking that wasn't good enough. And that wasn't good enough. And I did this sin, and did that sin outweigh this good work? And it'd just be a horrible burden and bondage to be in if we don't understand what being justified by works mean. So let me give you just this little example to try to help you a little bit and maybe make you laugh at me. When I was, and I've told this story to some of y'all, when I was probably in the fifth or sixth grade, do y'all remember what rat tails were? Anybody? Rat tails? I hope y'all didn't have one, but did you say you did? Okay, yeah. I could not have had a rat tail. If you don't know what a rat tail is, imagine a boy that had long hair, you know, maybe about like Sister Aaron's over there, and they would comb it down in the back, and they would cut all the way across except for the very middle, and it looked like a rat tail hanging down. And I just, you know, number one, my dad was that, you know, no way. I wouldn't have wanted one anyway, but that was kind of the going thing back then, is for boys to wear rat tails. And the boy that I sat by in class, you know, you get assigned a seat and you sit by a guy, and his name was Daniel. I remember that. His name was Daniel, and he had the rat tail of all rat tails. I mean, it was a dandy. And so that would be a topic of conversation sometimes around our house, you know, about this boy's rat tail. And, of course, you know, I'd hear the comments about, boy's not supposed to have long hair and this, that, and the other. And one day, and I tell people, I don't know if it was the devil or the Lord that came over me, but we're sitting in our desk, and he's sitting beside me on my right side. And I just look over there, and there's that rat tail. And it was almost like if it were in a movie, I would have looked down at my desk, and my scissors would have been like, hey, Luke, you know, you want to have a little fun? And so I picked up my scissors and I just kind of ran my hand back behind him and cut his rat tail off. And I didn't think it was that big of a deal, but apparently it was a huge deal. That we found out that was his mama's pride and joy, her son's rat tail. So anyway, I thought, you know, based on the things that I'd been hearing about, boys shouldn't have long hair and rat tails, or, you know, they're so trashy and blah, blah, blah. I kind of thought I'd done a good thing. My parents didn't necessarily think I should have done it, but they didn't really think I should have been punished for it. But now the principal had an entirely different view of it, especially after the boy's mama called and you know, filled his ear full. And so at the end of the day, I got called in the principal's office and got a whooping for it. Now, I say that to say this. There's three people there under consideration. It's how I looked at the incident, which I thought I did something good. There were my parents who looked at the incident and thought, well, maybe he didn't do something. He shouldn't have done that, but he shouldn't be punished for it. And then there was the principal or the boy's mama that said, this is a tremendous offense. He must be punished. So when you look at that situation with the rat tail, you have to look at who is making the judgment. Who is declaring whether I did something right or wrong, and on what basis are they making that declaration? Well, the principal declares that I am guilty because I have in some way, you know, harmed or done something unkind to a student. In my eyes, I say I'm declaring myself innocent because it looked bad and you shouldn't have had long hair anyway. And then you have my parents' point of view. So when you look at justification in the Bible, what you've got to look at when it says you're justified or declared just and righteous by grace, by faith, or by works, you have to look at who is making that declaration and on what basis are they making it. Now, the only thing I want to look at tonight is the subject of justification by works, meaning that our works declare us just. Now, I've heard preachers use examples of courtrooms and things like that, and that's great. Probably nothing better than that to use. I'm not going to use those tonight, but we know that God declares us just based on what? When God is the judge and God is declaring us just, what does he base that on? The Bible tells us he bases that on grace. So in the eyes of God, when it comes to our sin, we are declared just based on the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. So when the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians that you're saved by grace, it's meaning that in the eyes of God, you're saved by grace from your sins. The Bible tells us in other places that we're saved by faith. That's another sermon for another day. And in other places, it tells us that we're saved by works. So what does the Bible mean when it tells us that we're saved by works? So here's a question. Does it matter what people think about you? Well, yes and no. I'm not real concerned with what you think maybe about the way I dress or, you know, my hairstyle or the way I look or things like that. That's not a huge concern of mine, but it should be a big concern of mine of how you view me as a child of God or as a Christian. That should be a concern of mine. And so when we look at justification by works, what I want us to understand is when it comes to that, the people that are around us, other people, in this case, will be the ones that are declaring us righteous or not. And the question is, on what basis is somebody else going to declare us righteous? Is it by the grace of God? Is it by faith or whatever? The Bible tells us it's by our works. Meaning that if I see Brother Jim loving his wife, loving his family, being faithful in church, and I look at those things, it's what I see Brother Jim doing that brings the thought into my mind that there is a child of God. There is a dedicated disciple of God. Now, we know that being justified by works is not talking about God as the judge and declaring us just based on our works. We know that because Ephesians, the second chapter, tells us that we're not saved by our works. So it's got to mean something else, and that's what it means. It means that it's how others, when others look at us and they develop thoughts. When you see me standing up here, when you see me walk in, or you hear about something that I've done, whether good or bad, thoughts are generated in your mind about me. And you're thinking about me and developing those thoughts. Are those thoughts of there is a dedicated disciple? Or are those thoughts, ooh, you know, I hate to hear that. That's not very becoming of a child of God. And frankly, and some of you can probably attest to this with your own examples. There have been times in my life that you see people act in such a way that although it is not our job to ever say, based on what we see, they're not a child of God. Only really God can do that. Because there's times in David's life and Samson's life and, you know, and all these people we read in the Bible's life, that we would look at them at that point in time and say, there's no way they're a child of God. Now, we can look at people and say, based on their works, there is a child of God. So it is not our business to look at somebody and say, they're not a child of God. But I have seen people with such pitiful works or lack of and such uselessness in the kingdom that it makes you want to say, I don't see how in the world they could be a child of God. I mean, there is just absolutely nothing there. Now, that doesn't mean they're not. That doesn't mean they're not. Again, because a child of God can stray and run as far as he wants to from the Lord, but he can never outrun the grace of God. But in our limited fallen creation and the way we look at things and the way we distort things and pervert things that are in my mind, in our minds, we may think that, but you can't outrun the grace of God. So does it matter what people think about us when it comes to a spiritual component there and it comes to our relationship with a child with the Lord? Now, I think it does. Because in Matthew, the 5th chapter, it says, and I may be paraphrasing here, it says, blessed are the peacemakers. And it says, for they shall be called sons of God. All right, so what does that tell me? That tells me that there is somebody observing the actions of a person that is trying to generate peace into a situation, and the end result of them observing that is they want to call them children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You can say it this way, blessed are the peacemakers, because people are going to see that and point and say, there's the children of God in the world. Now, John the Baptist, it was also important to him. It was important to John the Baptist what people's works were, because there comes a time that people are coming around to be baptized and he tells them, you need to bring forth fruit meet for repentance. What is he saying there? He says, I'm standing back and evaluating your works. I'm looking at what you're doing and how you're acting, and I'm trying to say, look, your works are not testifying to me that you're of a sincere heart or a dedicated disciple. So we can't take the attitude that I'm just going to walk my walk with the Lord in the way that I want to walk it, and I don't even care what people think about what they see when it comes to my walk as a Christian. It does matter. It does matter. Some people will say, well, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to pray, but I'm going to live my life pretty much the way I want to, and that doesn't matter as long as I've got, you know, this over here. It does matter. It does matter. But it mattered to John the Baptist. It does matter because it is important, and we're going to read about here why in a little bit. It's important that those around us look at us and declare us just and righteous based on the things that they see us doing. Now, if you'll turn to the book of James for just a minute, I want to read just a little bit out of the book of James in the 2nd chapter. And I'll start in James 2:14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now notice this. It says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now, that does not mean that it doesn't exist. Okay, it doesn't mean that faith does not exist, but the evidence of it is not there. All right, we're going to see in just a minute that our works are an evidence of our faith. Okay, so even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, or is an evidence that it is not being exercised. It says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Do you see what he's saying? If you want to see an evidence that faith is dwelling inside of me, which we know is an evidence of being a born-again child of God, if Bill needs to see Bob, he looks at Bob and says, Bob, I need to see your faith. All right, well, you don't open up your chest and pull out some little crystal ball like the Arkenstone and say, look, it's my faith. You know, you can't show them the literal faith, but what you can show them is the works that are that come forth because you have faith. So this is what the man says. He says, you say, show me thy faith without thy works. And he says, well, I'll show you my faith by my works. And then he goes on and says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will thou, O vain man, that faith without... But will thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, when you read about in Mark the second chapter, I think it is, maybe the third chapter, when you read about the account of the man that's paralyzed, he's a paralytic, and his four friends get him on a stretcher, and they take him, and they tear the part of the roof off, and they lower him down so that he can be where Jesus is because the crowd is too big for them to get in through the door. You remember that account? And do you remember that it says when Jesus saw their faith? Did Jesus actually see the faith? Or was Jesus actually looking at their works? He was looking at their works. He was looking at them, the effort it took to carry him, the effort it took to get him on the roof, the effort it took to tear the roof apart, the effort it took to lower him down. He was not actually seeing faith. He was seeing works that was the evidence of their faith. And that's what Jesus says when he saw their faith, okay? So James says that works is an evidence of our faith. And I guess you could say it like this way. Where you see somebody doing the works of the Lord, that is just an evidence that they are a born-again child of God. Why is that important? Well, number one, because I like being around born-again children of God. Don't you? I like to be around somebody that I believe has got the Spirit of God dwelling internally with them that can convict them of the things they should do and guide them towards the things that they should do. I like being around people like that. I feel like they're safer. I feel like they can be more pleasant. And just knowing that the Spirit of the God is dwelling in them means something to me. I like to be around children of God. Now, in James, the second chapter, I want to look at a couple of examples here, but really just one example. And I know this is kind of a short sermon this afternoon, but and so continue on in James. It tells us here of two people that were justified by their works. And in verse 21 of chapter 2, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Meaning that, did the work that Abraham do, did it not declare or send the message to all those that saw? Did his works not send a message that he was righteous? And that's the question. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his sons upon the altar? All right. To who? Who is looking at this work and declaring him to be a righteous man? Well, I am. I read about it. I read about what Abraham was willing to do and taking Isaac up onto the mount and being willing to sacrifice him if the Lord asked him to. I read about that today, thousands of years later, and that's a testimony to Abraham in my eyes that he was a righteous man. You know, a lot happened with Abraham. He's kind of an important character in here. What about the servants that went with him? When the servants went up to the mount, or stopped at the bottom of the mountain as they went on up, what about the story that they heard from Abraham when he came back down and he told them about the ram and the bush? Don't you think that when they realized, it's like, wait a minute, Abraham, you mean to tell me that you were going up there to sacrifice Isaac because God told you to? But at the last minute there, God provided the sacrifice. What do you think they thought about Abraham? I bet you they looked at Abraham's example and thought, there is a dedicated disciple, a righteous man. Amen. Now, if you want to have influence over other children of God, which we should all want that. We should all want that. Sometimes I agonize over the fact that I know that there are people that need to hear some things about truth and some things about what the Lord says about what right living looks like, but I know that I don't have enough influence with them to get the message across. That's kind of a heartache to me. But if you want to ever be somebody that has influence with people, you most certainly need to be viewed as a dedicated person to the Lord. And I think Abraham, I'm not saying you can't have influence if you're not that way, but how much would you listen to me on how to help your marriage if you knew that my marriage was in shambles? Chances are you're not going to listen to me, right? If I come to you and say, hey, listen, I just noticed that I don't like the way you're raising your kids. I tell you, I think you need to do this, this, and this. And mine are hanging off the chandeliers and throwing obscenities around left and right. You're like, well, hey, I don't see any credibility with you. See, my works are not testifying of my justification. And so with Abraham, his works and his willingness to go sacrifice Isaac, the Bible says that justified him, but not in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of other men, and even still today. Now go on just a little bit, and it says in verse 25, it says, let me give you this before I go to that, just to prove my point. In Romans, the fourth chapter, let me read this verse to you, just to prove to you that this justification by Abraham was not being justified before God. It says in Romans, the fourth chapter, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? It says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Amen. Did you get that? It says, Abraham's works, they were righteous enough that Abraham, not in a sinful way, but Abraham could have a good feeling about what he had done. Yes, I mean, being obedient to the Lord ought to make you feel good. And in that sense, not a sinful glory, but in that sense, Abraham should have felt good about what he had done. But the Bible says, Abraham, if he were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God, meaning that his works cannot justify him from the sins that he has and from the wrath of God in eternity. The works weren't that powerful, because God doesn't justify us based on our works. He justifies us based on our grace. Now, in the 25th chapter of James 2, it says, likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Do you remember Rahab? Rahab was a harlot, or a prostitute is what we would call her today, that lived in the city of Jericho. And word reaches Jericho that the Israelites are coming into that land. And Rahab is talking. So these two spies come into Jericho to spy out the land. And all the inhabitants of Jericho have already heard about this army of God that's coming. Rahab tells them that and says, listen, when we heard about y'all, and we heard about what the Lord did with the Red Sea, and we heard about some of the kings that y'all have slain, she says, and I think her words are, that courage left us. We had no courage once we heard y'all were coming. And so Rahab, who is a harlot, these two spies go into her house. And it's interesting to me, this just hit me today, just in the providential way that the Lord works. It would not be uncommon for men to be going in and out of a harlot's house all the time. Okay? And that's important to remember. It's not uncommon for men to be going in and out of this harlot's house all the time. So when the spies go in, and the king comes to her and asks about these two strange men that came in, it was very believable when she said, yeah, they came, but they're gone now. You think about the providence of God, how that works, how it looked like, yeah, that's very believable, because people are coming and going out of your house all the time. And so Rahab, having the fear of God in her heart and understanding what is coming their way, when the king and the people come to look for these two strangers that are spies, she hides them. And she hides them on the roof under some flax. And so she tells them, it's like, they're not here, they've gone. And again, the people are probably like, well, yeah, people are doing that all the time. I believe you. And so she said, they went this way, they're not far out there, you know, going out here. And then she tells the spies, all right, go out here and camp in the wilderness, hide for 3 days, and after that you can go on back, but just have mercy on me when y'all come take our city. We know you're coming. Have mercy on me. And they tell her, they say, listen, you know, bring your family into this house, throw the scarlet cloth out the window. And they basically tell her this: if you keep what we're doing a secret and you don't go run your mouth and blab, we'll be true to our oath. and will spare you and whoever is in your house. But if you go out and you start talking and you start telling everybody that we were here and what our plan is, they said, we're free of our oath. Okay, we're free. Now, what does Rahab have to do anything for Joshua, who is leading this army of God? Does Rahab have to do anything for Joshua to say, there is a dedicated disciple? I'm going to declare that she is righteous and dedicated to the cause. Does she have to do anything? Yes. She's got to keep her mouth shut. She's got to be quiet. So when they come in and they overtake the city, Joshua bases his declaration that this is a dedicated disciple based on what she did. Her works justified her and declared that she was righteous. Not before God, before Joshua. Now, and she kept her word. Joshua goes in there. He tells his army, don't harm a hair on her head or anybody that's in her household. Now, how did Rahab's word justify her? Again, it justified her in the sight of Joshua that she was righteous. But now, if Rahab would have gone out and run her mouth and they would have been freed from that oath, she would not have had the works that would have caused Joshua to declare her just, and she would have been wiped out with the rest of Jericho. So, when the Bible tells us that Abraham was justified by works, when the Bible tells us that Rahab was justified by works, when the Bible may indicate at some point that you're justified by works, it's speaking about being justified in the eyes of another person who looks at our works and declares us dedicated, righteous disciples of God. Now, that's as far as your works will ever get you. Because if you go to heaven and the Lord were to declare us righteous based on our works, the Bible tells us that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You see, I can't get the Lord to declare me righteous based on what I have done. Good. One of the good things I have done. But I can get you to. And is that important? Yes. If I ever want to have any influence in the kingdom of God, it is imperative that other people see us as dedicated disciples of the Lord. And I would leave you with this. I think often, and it's, you know, walking through this world and juggling the balance of grace and a righteous walk can be very difficult. But I think about the verse, and again, I'm going to paraphrase it, where it says, as dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to bring forth a stinking savor, so does a little folly to him who has a reputation of wisdom. Now, what that means is we can take the smallest little thing that we look at in a bad way and mix it with a big pot of good. And in our eyes, that turns the whole thing bad. If and I think I've used this example before, if I had a big old pot of chili up here and I dropped in one tiny dead frog, would anybody want any of that chili? Not likely. One little tiny thing can ruin a whole lot of something good. And so we need to be very conscious of our walk with God. We need to be very conscious of how other people are viewing our walk with God. I'm not saying go off and just do a legalistic, you know, crazy person mindset. But you can walk with God in tremendous ways and have great examples out before people. But if you're not careful, one wrong slip up with the right people seeing it can ruin a reputation of wisdom and righteousness. We've seen it before. You think about David. If I mention King David to you and I walk the streets and I ask people, tell me something about King David, you would get a lot of Goliath talk. but you would probably get even more Bathsheba talk. Of all the things good that he did, a man after God's own heart, that's what he was remembered for in a lot of people's eyes. So, justified by works is in the eyes of other people, declaring you just based on what they see you do, identifying you as a dedicated disciple, and maybe God will give you the opportunity one day to use that to influence somebody in a profitable way towards the kingdom.